Please turn with me in your Bibles this evening to 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 15. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 15. We'll read from beginning of verse 14. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge, that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. In the summer, during a series of sermons on motivations in the Christian life, we considered together verse 14 as one of the motivations, the love of Christ having a compelling influence upon our souls and our walk with the Lord. And this evening we are circling back to the verse that follows this in verse 15. And what you'll notice is that in verse 14 we have the foundation, and in verse 15 we have the fruit that come from that foundation. So the impact that it has upon the life of the Christian, our response to this great display of the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in brief, it is that we would live unto Christ and not unto ourselves. As you know well, it's speaking here at the beginning of verse 15 about how the Lord Jesus Christ has died for his people. And he has died in order to secure their salvation and to bring them into fellowship with himself, not for the aggrandizement of their own souls, but chiefly in order that they would be reconciled to him and able to receive of his love and to in turn walk in communion and fellowship with him. And out of all of those resources, to give all of their strength, expend all of their energy for the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So what we have here in 2 Corinthians 5 is not something that is found only in this particular passage. This really is, if you will, a key note of Paul's devotion. It's the kind of thing that he brings forward in different words and with different emphasis over and over again, showing the devotion, the service, the joy that belong to him. So we'll consider together verse 15. And we'll begin, first of all, by setting the context with this constraining love. So some of this is a little review, though we're going to bring out nuances that weren't brought out in July when we were considering verse 14. So first of all, the constraining love. For the love of Christ constraineth us. When the Lord Jesus Christ set his love on his people, it was not theoretical. Jesus did not love in word only. He loved in deed. And the extent, the expanse of all that he undertook in displaying that love should take the breath away of anyone who has seen it savingly. The Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, planned the salvation and then executed it. He came and took to himself a human nature. And you think to yourself, well, for some people, and you're talking to an unbeliever especially, it seems like not that significant at all. After all, we have a human nature. And so it seems like a relatively simple matter, not a big deal, if you will. But we are talking about the eternal Son of God. We're talking about the uncreated creator of the entire universe. We're talking about an infinite, eternal, all-powerful, all-knowing God who is pleased to humble himself to the extent that he would assume to his person, he would assume to himself a human nature. I mean, if you had the power and the willingness to, in your human nature, stoop to becoming an ant, you will have gone very little distance in contrast to what distance the Lord Jesus has spanned. And if that's not enough, he subjects himself to this world of sin. He who is altogether holy and he who loves righteousness in all of its purity subjects himself to this sin-cursed world. And he is being driven all along with a deep, abiding, penetrating love for the bride that he has come to redeem. And so he is brought under all of the malice and all that comes with it. He endures suffering, of course, and as we see in verse 15, it ultimately results in his death. And here you have the one who himself is life in his godhood, in his humanity, dies. And he is crucified, and he is maligned, and he is falsely accused, and he is ridiculed, and he is mocked, and he is subjected to all of the physical torture that was involved in this gross Roman execution. And on top of all of that, he has poured into his soul the wrath of God against the sin of all of his people and all that that entails. This is love that is not in word only. This is love that is indeed a Savior who went to the tomb and who triumphed over it and who has ascended and who, having loved us, will love his people all the way to the end, so that since his ascension, that love has continued to be poured out in copious degrees upon his people, keeping, preserving, interceding, mediating, upholding, strengthening, coming near to cause his Spirit, to cause the love of God to be shed abroad in our heart, and on and on and on and on it goes. The fact is, as you know, we cannot possibly comprehend all of this love. It is impossible for us to wrap our minds around it. But it is a delight to us to spend our entire life trying. It is a delight to the Christian to spend our entire life trying to stretch ourselves and to bring ourselves deeper and deeper into a comprehension of this eternal love of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we begin there because this is the thing that has constraining power upon us. And so if you know nothing of the love of Christ, you will know and experience nothing of what he says follows as a result. And if you have a little knowledge of the love of Christ, you will only know a little of what comes as a result of this and its transforming influences on the Christian. It is a constraining love. It controls us. It governs. It presses. It compels the Christian forward. It is the love of Christ that is the governing influence that controls our entire life. We are what we are. We think what we think. We do what we do. We go where we go. We prioritize what we prioritize because the Christian has, as wind in their sails, the love of Christ compelling them forward. Now, of course, when Christ died, as it says, that he died for all, when he died, he, of course, secured this devotion. And so we're going to speak about our response to the love of Christ. But let's make sure that we're clear here that Christ himself has actually purchased the love that we have for him. So any response to Christ's love, any reciprocating love that is found within our own bosom is itself bought with the blood of the Redeemer. From first to last, the whole belongs to him. And it is this dying love that shuts us in. It's what produces within the Christian a supreme, a superlative allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ. It is what makes the Christian say to everyone and everything else in the world that they are second or third or fourth or tenth or hundredth. That the Lord Jesus is first. Our allegiance is to him, and we'll part with money for him, and we'll part with health for him, and we'll part with our time, and we'll part with all sorts of other things, even our life if called upon. Why? Because of an allegiance to Christ. To live is Christ. To live is Christ. And so if Christ is not the supreme thing in our life and in our heart and in our ambitions, then what is there to live for? Why is the Christian living at all? Because to be a Christian is to live unto Christ. And so our love is constrained by his love for us. His love takes possession, if you will, takes possession of all of our faculties, all of our thoughts, all of our affections, all of our powers. He possesses them. He inhabits them. He owns them. The love of Christ, which, as I said, is infinite, a love which is sovereign, a love which is unchanging, a love which is tender, a love which is compassionate. We could go on and on listing all of the attributes of his love. It is this love, his dying love, that ultimately kills the Christian's love for sin. So we're born with a native love for sin, a devotion to sin. What is powerful enough to break that? Well, the love of Christ kills it, annihilates it. It is the love of Christ that severs our love of sin. And this is the chief motive. So the question is this true of us? I mean, it's well enough for us to set these things forward, but we're under the obligation, of course, of saying, is this true for me? I mean, is this true? You know, how does the love of Christ feature in my own life? Does it indeed possess me? I mean, is this what makes me tick? Can I say that as I review all that has happened today, that I have been conscious of the constraining power of Christ's love in determining what I've done? And it's being vital to what I've thought and how I've lived? Because it's a powerful river. It takes everything with it. It can't be dammed up. You know, all of the concrete in all of the continent can't dam it up. To use Chalmers' famous words, the expulsive power of a new affection. So we have the constraining love. But then secondly, we have the crucified self. The crucified self, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. This language, this truth, and all of its implications is very, very, very near to the heart of true religion. This is very near to the heart of true religion. The fruit of a biblical gospel, one in which Christ is exalted and man is humbled. This, of course, is necessary because the gospel in our own day, and it's not unique to our own generation, the gospel is primarily couched, packaged, and delivered in terms of what it does for me. The gospel is ultimately about me. That's not, of course, what the Bible teaches us, is it? It's not about our own self-admiration or our indulgence or satisfaction. It's not our own determination. No, it produces in the heart of the Christian the embrace of self-denial. Self-denial, Old and New Testament, straight the way through, is given as something near to the heart of true religion. But of course, self-denial is never going to be popular. So it's not like, woe is us, self-denial isn't popular today. Self-denial will never be popular. I mean, as you'll recall, because I've said this before, when Calvin goes to summarize the Christian life, he gives us the golden triad. He says, you want to understand the Christian life? Here's the Christian life. It consists chiefly, this is the heart, this is the center, this is the big thing, this is the main thing. The Christian life consists in self-denial, cross-bearing, and meditation on the future life. He says, there's the Christian life. Self-denial, cross-bearing, and meditation on the future life. And he backs it, of course, in the Institutes with plenty of scripture to demonstrate that this is the case. Here you have Paul writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he says that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves. So he's saying this is no longer the case. Once a person is brought to the Lord Jesus Christ, no longer are they going to be living unto themselves. That is to be a characteristic of the natural man, of the person prior to coming to the Lord Jesus Christ. But what do we read describing the previous state of the Christian outside of Christ? Well, Paul has other ways of describing it. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, he's speaking about the last days being perilous times in verse 1, and the first thing that comes off of his pen is this: for men shall be lovers of their own selves. Lovers of their own selves. The Bible teaches us that this is a characteristic of fallen humanity. Now, it's true, and we can all identify it, right? We see how in our unconverted state, we know from experience, not just from reading about it in a book, that all that controlled who we were had to do with us, our own ambitions, our own desires. And so we know what it means in our own experience. But it's true of those that are outside of the Lord Jesus in this day and age as well. I mean, they will do even the things that appear to be sacrificial at times, because there's no grace. Even those things are motivated by things that terminate on self. So there'll be great sacrifices for the praise of man, for adulation. People will sacrifice in order to receive something in return as a result of it. People will be nice to their neighbor because at the end of the day, they're hoping their neighbor's going to do things for them. And so they give in order to get. And whatever it is, and that's speaking about the good things, much less the things that are flagrantly self-centered. But this is the character. The character of a person outside of the Lord Jesus Christ is to be self-focused, interested in oneself. And so, of course, how do we feel? How do we look? You know, how are we perceived? What is it that's going to serve our interests in this area or that area? All of that plays a role. And in sanctification, the Christian is up against this kind of old, gristly enemy, which continues to lurk its ugly head and seeks to be an enemy to genuine spiritual progress, raising its ugly head. There is self once again. We can even be tempted to do, and indeed cave to temptation, in terms of godly things. So we discipline children, not because of love for their soul, not because of the honor of God, but because of our own self-interest. What appears to be a good thing, a godly thing, and it is in itself, but motivated by something that is otherwise. And you could go on and on. I mean, marriage is about self-denial, and it is genuine sacrifice, dying daily for the benefit, edification, encouragement, help of one spouse. That's true of all relationships, right? Every friendship, all of your relationships to each other. I mean, the people sitting in front of you and behind you and next to you in the pews here this evening. Your relationships to one another is defined by, biblically, should be defined by, self-denial. Esteeming others higher than ourselves. Saying no to the things that we would prefer, not indulging our own desires in order to give to the benefit of others. It's seen in prayer. I mean, there's no serious secret prayer without self-denial. It's easy to be quick to run to the computer, not so quick to run to the prayer closet. but to say no to other things that we would find easier, that we would find perhaps at least on the surface more enjoyable, to say no to these things in order to say, I will give myself to prayer, the thing that no one sees, no one knows, no one gives me credit for. That is, of course, other than the Lord himself, whom we profess to love above all others. And so if we love him above all others, then what he thinks is of chief concern, and what other people think is of relative indifference to us. A Christian looks at the prayer closet and says, wait a second here. The love of Christ, if I'm really understanding the love of Christ, and if I'm really holding communion with God in that love, then I'm going to want to be with the lover. I'm going to want one-on-one, secret, quiet, shut-the-door time with the one who has loved me eternally and whom I love as well. We could go on in evangelism, dealing with the idolatry of the heart, right? All of the idols of the heart. And what is that? I mean, what are all those battles with the idols of your heart? Well, they're really, it's open war about love. I mean, it's all about love. It's about, what do we love? It's about loving something other than Christ, right? Loving something other than Christ, more than Christ. That's what it is. And so the love of Christ seeps down into our souls, and the Christian says, my whole existence is defined by him, living unto him. My whole existence is, I have been bought, I'm owned, as we'll hear more this Lord's Day, we are owned by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. We're completely given unto him. What else is there for me to do? What, to somehow dethrone him and put myself in his place and then act as if I'm the monarch and serve my own self-interest? We're to be praying, thy will be done, not my will be done. And so this is the great temptation, of course, to live for self. And it is the love of Christ that melts that, the love of Christ that incinerates that. It is the love of Christ that breaks the love of self. To the degree that you find yourself addicted to self, to that degree, you can determine how little you have seen, known, appreciated, reveled in the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the more love that there is, the more of the sight of the Lord Jesus, of Christ's love, the less we will be in love with ourselves. And so we must be living in sight of him. In Luke chapter 9, we read these words. Luke 9, verse 23. And he said to them all, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. This lies at the root of true religion, and it lays the axe to the root of self. Thirdly, we have the consecrated life. Thirdly, the consecrated life. So we've talks about ourselves being crucified, right? Ourselves not living unto ourselves. But the flip side of that is what follows in the following, in the words that follow. But unto him. So not unto ourselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Remember how Paul says to the Philippians, for to me to live is Christ. For to me to live is Christ. The Christian is living for the Savior. Now, all of this is easy to keep on paper, Right? So it's easy to nod and say, yeah, that's true, and yeah, that's what the Bible teaches, and yeah, that's what should be the case, and to keep it all on paper, and as it were, you know, to fold up the book and stick it back on the shelf and say, well, that's where I go to remember what is true. Jesus didn't love us in word only, he loved us in deed. And what the Lord calls for in our own life is the same. These things cannot remain on paper. Right, they are the kinds of things, both not living unto ourselves as well as living unto him, the kind of things that have to be assessed in the concrete, tangible catalog of daily life. The kind of thing that is used when you come to the end of the day and say, all right, draw a line down the middle of the paper. As I look back over this day, what did I do in terms of living unto myself, and what did I do in terms of living unto Christ? And we should be able to put stuff on paper, right? We should be able to say these are tangible, concrete things, that actions and fruit that were manifest in our life today. Not this is what we're aiming for next week, next month, next year, sometime, hopefully, eventually, that we'll grow into. So it's not living for self, not living for your family, not living for science or for mankind or anything else, but living for the Lord Jesus Christ. Not living for morality and family values and a good work ethic and, you know, having some sort of attainment that the world would recognize. Do those things come? Yeah, as a byproduct, as a result. We don't live for those things. Rather, we live under the light of the love of Christ. We live unto him. First, foremost, chiefly, and above all else. To have a sense of the love of God in Christ, so as to make Christ's will, Christ's wish, our rule. And to make his glory our aim. Consecrated lives, consecrated unto him. In Romans 6, we hear about dying unto sin, to die, to be buried with Christ, to be crucified with Christ, to be raised with Christ. To die with Christ is to die to sin. And to be risen with Christ is to be risen to a life of new obedience. So the effect of Christ's death in terms of our Christian devotion to his service produces a life that is addicted to Christ. So this is the ground, if you will, of our devotion. Now we can say, well, it's true, we owe all to him. So everything that we are, everything that we have done that is for good, everything that we own, anything and everything that's commendable, we all have to say, the glory goes to Christ, the glory goes to him. It all comes from him. But again, the Christian is living under the reality of those truths, but there's something deeper at the core. It's not just that everything has come from Christ. It's Christ himself. It is living unto him. So unto Christ. So it is actually Christ, not just the benefits that he gives us, not just the gifts that he showers on us, not just the perceived perks that come from attachment to him, but actually a genuine attachment to his person. There's a huge difference. There's a difference between saying, you know, I'm happy to be married to my spouse because of these 10 things. It's another thing to be able to say, I love my spouse. I am their person, quite apart from anything that they've ever done or could do or anything they could be. It's their person. Well, it's the Lord Jesus Christ himself. We are attached to him, communion with him, fellowship with him, drawing upon and soaking in his own love for us, which demonstrates who he is and brings us nearer and dearer to the heart of understanding a saving knowledge of Christ himself. This is our focus. It's unto him, unto Christ himself. Faith looks and sees the Lord Jesus Christ and sees his love in dying. And the result is to yield ourselves to him. My beloved is mine and I am his. Lord, I want to live unto you. I want to live unto you, not in theory, but in reality. This is, of course, what glorifies the Lord Jesus Christ, our submission to him, our adherence to him, our service of him, our obedience to him, all of which are just different strands of expressing our own love for him. The obstacle, of course, is a cold heart. Why is it that we don't love one another like we should? Cold heart. Why is it that we don't carry out the responsibilities that would really be meaningful to anyone, family, church family, neighbors, whoever? It's because we don't love them. We don't truly love them. Well, the Lord has a way of melting cold hearts, doesn't he? He melts cold hearts when we find coolness in our own souls. He melts and our hearts, warms that coolness with himself. What's the solution? What's the answer? The answer is for us to circle back to focusing on him. To circle back and say, Lord, I want to be with you. I want to see you. I want to know you. I want to hold fellowship with you as an end in itself, for no other reason than to be near you and to behold you and to understand more fully your love. Not because I'm going to get something from it. There's self coming in again as the motive, but because I want to live unto you. And so the solution is actually embedded in all of this, isn't it? It's bringing us back to where we started. We have seen, understood, known, experienced, delighted in far too little who Christ is. Because if we had, he will have run away with our hearts. And we will have therefore devoted all of our lives unto him. So he tells us, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. I'll just draw your attention in closing to one of the many other passages where this sort of theme comes out. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Let's stand for prayer. O Lord our God in heaven, you are love itself. And we confess, O Lord, that your eternal love is beyond our reach, beyond our grasp. And yet you have been pleased to reveal yourself to us, and you have done so marvelously in sending forth your own Son. And we find in the person of the Lord Jesus this great display of his love and of the love of the triune God. And we pray that we would be enabled to see more of it. O Lord, deliver us, root out of our hearts this inclination to go back to living for ourselves. Enable us, we pray, to live unto the Redeemer, to give ourselves in life and death to Him and for Him. We ask that you would grant help from your Spirit to bring this about, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.